Oh, Father, I thank you for this privilege to come into your presence, to open the word together, and to hear a word in season for all of us who are weary. I'm just asking that you would move me aside, that you would speak with power, with clarity, with conviction, that you would give me wisdom, clarity, and brevity as I share this morning. Jesus, use me, I'm yours is my plea, and I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, does God care? Another question we could ask is, does God hurt when I hurt? When I'm hurting, does God hurt too? Does he know what it's like? And we're going to have to deal with an unfortunate view that many people have of the Old Testament and its God. We're going to address that, that there's this view that there's the God of the Old Testament who's a God of war and fire and vengeance, and then there's Jesus, and there's just this dissonance in our minds of this one, but he says he's just like him. And we wrestle sometimes with connecting the dots, and I'd like to deal with that today through both messages as well. Here's where it all went south. If you've got your Bibles with you, and I hope so, Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. How did things go south? How did evil come into existence? In Revelation chapter 12, and I'm going to begin in verse 7. Revelation chapter 12, and I'll begin in verse 7. Here, a few more pages turning. It says, and war broke out where? In heaven. Now, those words don't really seem to go well together in a general sense. War in heaven, you wouldn't typically put those in the same sentence. But war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, and here's who that dragon is, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. If you go to verse 3, we see how many angels. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 diadems on his heads. And then in verse 4 it says, his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. Stars prophetically can represent angels. So this idea of war, again, just doesn't sound like something you should see in heaven, but that's what the Bible says, that there was a war in heaven. Now, that word war in the Greek is the word polemos. We get the word polemics. If you ever have like a debate team or people who are proficient at debating, that's the art of polemics. Politics also comes from the same root word, polemics and politics. Now, do people like debate and argue and stuff in politics at all? Yes. So this was a war of words. This was not a war of lightsabers and boxing gloves or anything of that sort. What was happening was a war of ideas, a war of worldviews, a dispute, and specifically about who God was and how he governed. This is what started. This is what that war looked like in heaven, according to Revelation chapter 12. Now, what was heaven's reaction to this war? Go with me to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah 14. And we'll begin in verse 12. Isaiah 14, and beginning in verse 12. There's even a question asked in response to the fall of Lucifer. What was heaven's reaction? Well, according to Isaiah 14, beginning in verse 12, it says, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. This was his unfallen name. It actually means day star. How you were cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said where? In your heart that I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. We talked about that being angels. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest side to the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. There are 5 I will statements. So heaven's reaction, that's Isaiah 14. There are 5 I will statements here, and it climaxes, and they all have upward momentum, upward ambition is what he has in mind. And he says, lastly, that I will be like the Most High. Now, he's not wanting to be like God in character. He's wanting to be like God in position and in influence and in power. You understand the difference? He's not looking to be co-regent with God And it's kind of like those old Western movies. This town ain't big enough for the both of us, right? He's not looking to be co-heir. He's wanting to rule over God and instead of God. There are actually 12 upward words used in just those small series of verses. He has upward ambition in mind. He wants to go up at the expense of everyone else, but the Bible says that he's going to be brought down. So even though he wants to go up at the expense of everyone else, he's going to be cast down. So he has upward ambitions. But I want you to see a contrast here in the great controversy. Look at Philippians 2 briefly. Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to look at how Jesus responds in the midst of the great controversy. Satan is gaining the ascendancy. He wants to rise in power. He's doing it at the expense of everyone else in the great controversy, with no thoughts towards them. But in the end, the Bible says that God is going to bring him down. But according to Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, look at Jesus. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." Now, this word robbery can be confusing. The NIV has a very nice translation of this particular verse. It says, "Who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped." There are aspects of the divinity of Jesus that had to be laid aside when he became a man. He couldn't be everywhere all the time anymore, right? He didn't know everything that was going on all over the universe anymore. There are certain aspects that he had to lay aside. So he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. Verse 7, "But he made himself of no reputation." That's a step down for Jesus, isn't it? "Taking the form of a bondservant," another step down, "and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself," another step down, "and became obedient to the point of death," another step down, "even the death of the cross." There is not a more shameful and humiliating form of death available than what Jesus went through at that stage. That's a lot of steps down that Jesus is taking, but he continues in Philippians 2, Paul does, and he says, "Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So Satan is wanting to go up, up, up at the expense of everyone else, but at the end he's going to be brought down. But yet Jesus, in contrast to that, is willing to take multiple steps down for the uplifting, for the salvation of humanity, and at the end he's going to be exalted above every name. So these are the two competing. You've heard, you know, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. This is what's happening in the midst of the great controversy. So again, Satan has upward ambitions. Now here's some insight into Satan's fall. Go to Ezekiel, the Old Testament book of Ezekiel, just before the book of Daniel. Ezekiel chapter 28, and we're going to begin in verse 11. This is another verse explaining Lucifer's fall, and we're going to better understand why it happened, what went on, and all of that. Ezekiel chapter 28, beginning in verse 11. "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God." Now, what we're about to read, we'll realize, is not really about the king of Tyre. It's about the force of darkness and evil that lies within the man. So he continues and says, "You are the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." Whatever it is, it was perfect. It mentions that twice. Verse 13, "You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created." Twice he's mentioned as being perfect, and he's also alluded to as a created being. Verse 14, "You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, a covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones." Here's how it happened. "Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor, and I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. That's the second time that the word trading is referred to as sin. We'll define that in a moment. Therefore, I brought fire from your midst. It devoured you, and I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. And we'll end with that at the end of this message. All who knew you among the peoples are astonished at you. You shall become a horror and shall be no more forever. Now, some things we can glean from this. Again, a created being. Three times he's alluded to as being perfect. But there's also some other titles given to him that to a Hebrew mind would immediately connect the dots. He was in the immediate presence of God. First is a covering cherub. When you hear covering cherub, your mind should immediately go to the Old Testament sanctuary and the Ark of the Covenant, right? And what was it that dwelt between those cherubs on the Ark of the Covenant? Well, in Psalm 90, in verse 1, it says that you who dwell between the cherubim shine forth. The very presence of God. This was the throne of God on earth. And we're told in Hebrews that the sanctuary in heaven is what the sanctuary on earth was based upon. So God didn't have golden angels beside him in heaven. He had real angels, and one of those was Lucifer. There is intimacy. There's a pre-existing relationship in this battle that took place. This is a domestic dispute in Revelation 12. Right? This is something happening in the family, in the home, not opposing politicians from two different places. You understand? This is what caused it to be so devastating. The second thing, it was on the holy mountain. He was on the holy mountain. God manifested his glory on mountains all over the Bible, right? Mount Carmel, on Mount Zion. They built the temple on Mount Moriah, which is also where Abraham offered Isaac and God provided. So mountains are places, Mount Calvary, obviously in the New Testament. So these are places where the presence of God is manifested in powerful ways. And lastly, it says, in the midst of the fiery stones. This is the pavement in front of the throne of God in the book of Revelation. So three things, and it's also alluded to in the Old Testament, these are three things that a Hebrew mind would understand are alluding to the fact that you are in the presence of God, in the presence of God, in the presence of God. And then it kind of climaxes with this strange contrast that you are perfect, but iniquity was found in you. It's this strange dissonant disconnect. So the narrative of Scripture is ramping up to this, and then it steps down from that. You are in the presence of God, in the presence of God, in the presence of God. But then he's cast out of the holy mount, he's destroyed as a covering cherub, and from the midst of the fiery stones. In the presence of God, in the presence of God, in the presence of God, you were perfect, but when iniquity was found in you, you were cast out of the presence of God, out of the presence of God, out of the presence of God. But not out of the heart of God. God loves this created being. He loves him. He created him to love him. Is he happy with what he's doing? No. And we'll see this as we go on. But it's a powerful, powerful thing that's laid out when you see that in the original language. Now, I said that twice the word trading is used, and it's referred to as sin. In the Hebrew, the word is rekula, and it means to merchandise, to sell something, and even to gossip. So he was selling something which led to this rebellion. He was selling ideas about the character of God. He was selling ideas about the way that God governs that were not true and eventually led to a third of the angels falling. Now, how did God and Jesus feel about it? I just said that it also, he was not cast out of the heart of God. This is powerful. Turn to Luke chapter 10. Remember when I went to Bible college, they went over this verse, and I'd never seen it the same ever since then. Luke chapter 10, beginning of verse 18. I'll give you some context as you're turning there. So Jesus in Luke chapter 10 has sent out the 70 missionaries to go and do God's work, and they come back, and they're so excited because they're gaining power over the forces of darkness. They're super excited. They're feeling, you know, I won't say like proud or full of themselves, but they're certainly feeling rather good about themselves, right? If they had suspenders, they may be snapping them right about now. But in Luke chapter 10, beginning of verse 17, or actually we'll say verse 18, we'll say 17. Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he continues and responds to this by saying, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. What? They're rejoicing over demons being cast out, and Jesus has this strange response to them of, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven? Where are you going with this, Jesus? He continues and says, "Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents, scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." Here's some lessons we can learn from this. First, Lucifer came from heaven, right? It's abundantly clear that he came from heaven. Two, that God has assured victory in this warfare, right? You're going to trample on serpents and scorpions. Three, the disciples have need of humility, right? Jesus deals with this in the last statement and says, specifically, he says that don't rejoice in this that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Make sure your priorities are right. But here's the biggest one. Jesus is brokenhearted at the state of these fallen angels. That's what a demon is. It was an angel that wasn't fallen in heaven. Revelation 12 happened, and they eventually got evicted, a third of the angels of heaven. So these demons, Jesus knows every single one of them by name. They used to live with him. They had intimacy and a relationship together. They knew each other very well. So when the disciples are boasting about the beatdown that these demons received, Jesus is telling them, look. Don't boast about this. I'm not happy about it. My heart is broken over the fact that this dispute happened. That's why he says, I saw him fall like lightning. I was there. I lost someone I loved in this battle. I lost a bunch of people that I loved in this battle. And he says, don't brag about the fact that they aren't going. Just be happy that you are. And I think it's powerful. Don't rejoice over the fact that they aren't going. It breaks my heart. Just be glad that you are going. This tells me that Jesus does not hate the devil. You don't create someone to love them and then hate them, right? Even when parents have wayward children, their thought isn't hatred towards their children, it's a yearning for them, a longing for them to come to their senses, right? God went through the same situation. Is he happy with what he's doing or does he endorse what he's doing? Of course not. The plan of salvation shows that clearly. But to assume that God is just disconnected and is just somebody that he hates would be a huge misunderstanding and would deprive you of seeing the beautiful heart of God in the midst of the great controversy. Now, in Genesis chapter 3, we see Satan, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. He uses the same approach in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Beginning in verse, I'm actually just going to overview for time's sake. But in Genesis chapter 3, Lucifer shows up, or the devil shows up to Eve. And the question that he phrases to her is already skewing her view of who God really is. He's trading again. That word rakula, he's doing the same thing. So he says, did God really say that you can't eat of any tree? He's implying that what God gave as directions were restrictive. Well, there's a problem with that. It's called Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 2, God says, of all the trees you may freely eat, except for one, because when you eat of this tree, there are consequences. Notice that God does not say, in the day you eat of it, I will kill you. He says, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. You will be left to the consequences of the decision you made. Right? So God's not looking with vengeance towards Adam and Eve if they fell. He's warning them that there are consequences to this decision. But God's instructions were very inclusive. Of all you may freely eat. But then Satan says, did he say you really can't have anything? You see what he's doing here? He's manipulating. He's using gossip again. And eventually they fall. Right? But God offers a gospel solution in Genesis 3, beginning of verse 14. He says, so the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. Here's the first gospel sermon ever preached. Verse 15, and I will put enmity, hatred, between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, but you shall bruise his heel. God promises that a day is coming in the future when I will send the promised deliverer through the seed of Eve, who will crush your head and put your kingdom to an end. But you will bruise his heel in the process. The Messiah will suffer. And we talked about that the last time I was here, a year ago. 52 weeks ago, by the way. Exactly a year ago. So God offers this solution. But some of us may be asking, why is God waiting to deal with this? What are you waiting on? The world is falling apart. This place is a mess. Why is God waiting to deal with this? Jesus actually addresses this directly in Matthew chapter 13. Turn with me there. Some of you caught on and started turning before I told you. Matthew chapter 13, and we'll begin in verse 24. Jesus is doing something he does a lot. He's telling a parable here. Now, there's a parable he told about seeds right before this. Does anybody know what the seeds were in that parable? The sower goes out to sow. Some seed falls on the wayside, some on the path, some in the field, some on the stony ground. What was that seed in that parable? Does anybody remember? It was the Word of God. Jesus is about to tell another parable involving seeds, but the seed is different this time. Matthew chapter 13, beginning of verse 24. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field." What type of seed did he sow? Good seed. "But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way." By the word, the name Satan, Satan, means adversary or enemy. "His enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' He said to him, 'An enemy has done this.' The servant said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them. But gather the wheat into my barn.'" So it's a different scenario here, but someone's putting good seed in a field, an enemy sows bad seed, and they say, "Hey man, why is this stuff happening in your field? Like, I thought you did the right thing. Why is this happening?" And he doesn't take any responsibility. He says, "An enemy has done this." And they says, "Do you want us to deal with it now?" And he says, "No, you can't deal with it now. Because if you try to uproot what you think are weeds, you're going to end up uprooting wheat with it. It's going to cause harm and not good." So what does this mean? Jesus continues in verse 36 and gives an explanation. "Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.' He answered and said to them, 'He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as a sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." The servants are asking the same question that you and I ask when we get confronted with evil. We project the blame upon God. We walk out to the field. God's supposed to make things good. Tares show up on our experience, and we ask the same question. You made good things. Why did bad things happen? We ask the same question, and we don't recognize it. In doing so, we're projecting guilt upon God. They're fair questions to ask. God isn't offended, but understand what we're doing. Does that make sense? Job asked why a lot. A lot of people in the Bible asked why a lot, and God can handle it. He can handle it. If we come directly to him with that, we can do that. But we're projecting guilt upon God when we do it. Now, here's a helpful illustration that kind of will maybe make this make more sense. It's been helpful for me. A friend of mine uses this. So let's say that there's a prime minister in Europe somewhere. We'll say it's Ken Colbert. So let's say that Ken is the prime minister of this particular place in Europe. And let's say that John is actually the vice prime minister or whatever you call them. And John ends up stepping down from his post and goes on all the media outlets telling them that what Ken is involved in and what our government is involved in is shady, it's bad, it's no good, and it needs to be reported. He should be in jail and should be ashamed of himself for what he's doing. He's leaking this all over the media outlets. Now, somebody sent 140 characters or less and caused a Senate investigation in this country, right? You can't have something like this go on and not have it be looked into, right? This is a high-ranking official who's saying things that are going on that could be very, you know, bad for the whole country. So they set a trial date. Let's say the 4th of July is the trial date, just because, I don't know why. And so a day before the trial begins, and when John is supposed to testify to try to prove what it is that he's been saying, John is dead in an alleyway somewhere, mysteriously, a day before the 4th of July, a day before the trial. Now, what are people going to think in the public eye about the accusations that John was raising against Ken? There must be something to this. Somebody's got something to cover up, right? People are saying, follow the dead Russians. If you want to find out what's going on in the world and what's really the truth, follow the dead Russians. People just keep dying that have connections to things that are difficult, right? Similar situation. But let's say that John doesn't die. And I'm glad for that because I kind of like John. And so let's say that John doesn't die, but they set the trial. The trial happens beginning July 4th. They spend like a year. They put all the evidence out there. Everything, text messages, wiretaps, no pun intended, whatever they can find, they throw all the evidence out there, and it's proven without a shadow of a doubt that nothing John said was true. He can't prove any of it. None of it is provable. Would the public believe those findings? Yeah, right? A trial has taken place. We've all examined things for ourselves, and we realize that this isn't the way that he says it was. This is exactly the way that God has to deal with the great controversy. Because if Jesus zaps the devil as soon as he falls in heaven, the rest of the angels, remember, if he convinced one-third of the angels, the other two-thirds are not knowing what to do. A lie has never been told before. A lie has never happened. Sin has never happened. It's foreign to them. We're used to lies all the time. We can read people like a book, some of us, because we lie so much. They didn't have that. And so if one-third bought into the lies, the other two-thirds are kind of wondering what to do. And if God zaps the devil, those other two-thirds, there's very strong reasons to believe that more would fall. Or they're only going to serve God out of fear and not love. Because if you don't serve God, he's going to come get you. But the Bible says in 1 John chapter 4 that God is love. The angels knew that God is love, but they didn't fully realize how much until Calvary. Calvary settled the case for the angelic host. They get it now. The trial's now been moved here. Now we have to make up our own decision. So the unfallen worlds and unfallen angels, they understand now the case is now being decided in the hearts of humanity. And this is why he says you have to let them both grow until the harvest. Here's the fruit of what happens when Satan is in charge of the world, and he's referred to as the ruler of this world, is now judged, right? And here's the fruit whenever God is in control. This is what we have to see. Now, this is why the great controversy needs to be talked about more frequently, because people are casting their votes day by day. They're making their decisions based upon the knowledge they have at hand. Well, the secular godless media is painting an awful picture of God. Somebody's going to have to tell the picture of what has happened. Does that make sense? That's why it's so important. So that people will know which side to align themselves with. We have to tell the truth on behalf of God for his character's sake. Now, I've been told that on commercial poultry farms that stink, by the way. Oh my goodness, they stink. I was doing a week of prayer at Ozark Academy in Arkansas, and they have a bunch of Tyson chicken farms around there. The whole town smells at certain hours of day. It's awful. That's not the point, though. Anyway, in a large commercial poultry farms, that was a benefit. No charge to you. You can keep that one. No charge. But in these large commercial poultry farms, I've been told, I don't work at one and couldn't. I would probably gag. But if a chicken gets diseased or dies, what they end up doing is they actually remove the dead or the sick parties, the infected parties from the uninfected, and they incinerate them. They don't bury them, they incinerate them and completely destroy them to ensure that the uninfected don't become infected. Does that make sense? What the Bible basically tells when it comes to the elimination of evil is something very similar. There's a segregation that happens. The infected are outside of the city, the uninfected are inside of the city, and then the infected are completely eradicated and destroyed in fire. Done, right? Now, Matthew chapter 25, I want to show you here an insight into the heart of God that is very, very helpful for me, and I hope for you, when it comes to the topic of hell, because we need to deal with this. Matthew chapter 25, beginning of verse 41. Matthew 25, 41. So Matthew 25 is Jesus continuing the discourse that he did in Matthew 24. Matthew 24 is Jesus explaining what's going to happen at the end of time. And in Matthew chapter 25, he continues this discourse. And there's kind of a separation between two camps, right? Those who are saved and those who are lost. Well, in Matthew 25, 41, look what he says here. It's rather interesting at the harvest. By the way, he even refers to, I don't know if he calls it the harvest, but he refers to the same idea of harvesting the people at the end of time, just like in Matthew 13. So Matthew 25, 41, they will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for who? The devil and his angels. Newsflash, your name is not on that list. Your lost family members' names are not on that list. Adolf Hitler's name is not on that list. God never intended for a single soul to go through the hell experience. He prepared it for the source of evil, the devil and his fallen angels, and that's it. This is why God immediately preached the gospel in Genesis 3 and offered the initial sacrificial system, which continued until Jesus came, so that every soul could be reconnected, could be reunited, could be at atonement with God, so that none need to be lost. God never intended for a single soul to be lost. He made ample provision for all to be saved. And he says that I'm not willing that any should perish later. But he says here that depart from me, you cursed, in the everlasting fire, prepared not for you, you're not even supposed to be there, but for the devil and his angels. You and I are in verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That's where you should be. That's where all of humanity was supposed to be. But I just want to make that abundantly clear. God did not design heaven or hell as a means of torture for people he doesn't like. It was meant to be a means of, and by the way, you know that's the case because it doesn't go on forever. It's meant to destroy the devil, not torture the devil. It's meant to completely destroy him. Now, will he have plenty of time to think about what he did and is it going to be enjoyable? Of course not, right? Well, the answer is yes. I forget how I phrased my question. Anyway, my point is, he does not want Satan to suffer it infinitum, right? He will be destroyed, yeah? Now, God never intended for any of us to go through that, and yet people are going to end up there. This is the thing that's mind-boggling to God. He made provision. So why? Because they chose to believe a lie. Pictures of God and of their own condition that were not true. Continuing in Matthew chapter 26, this is where it gets difficult. Matthew chapter 26, and I'll begin in verse 36. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 36. This is in the Garden of Gethsemane. Then Jesus came with him to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Now, they've never seen a Jesus like this. Jesus is calm, cool, and collected all the time. Naked demoniacs, no problem. Demon-possessed people standing up and yelling at him at church, no problem. Raging waves on the sea while he's in the boat, no problem. But as soon as Jesus sets foot in this garden, we're told in Desire of Ages that he literally collapsed to the ground because of the weight of the sin of the world on his shoulders. The disciples had to help him up twice because of the weight of this sin. Jesus is a mess comparatively to the way that he's been the rest of his life. And the disciples don't know what to do with this. But he tells them to pray, and he says, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Jesus is in soul agony here. The place is literally called the press. He's being pressed to his wit's end. And this is the second death experience that Jesus is beginning to endure. Separation and isolation from God. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. He's having to identify with all of your dirty, sinful tendencies, all of our selfishness, all of our brokenness. He's having to identify with this as someone who never sinned. It's totally foreign to Jesus what he's going through right now. But in this moment, he is absolutely devastated. He feels separated from God. He's beginning to endure the second death. And a few hours later, they will finish his earthly life. Jesus literally went through this idea of the second death on your behalf and on mine. And this is where it gets heavy. Chronologically, we're told in the book of Revelation that hell does not happen until after the second coming, then the millennium, then the resurrection of the wicked and the destruction of the wicked in Revelation chapter 20 and in other places, but in Revelation chapter 20 specifically. So that means that when Jesus is enduring the second death in the garden, no one has experienced this yet. And so what we're seeing here is that before a single person goes through the hell experience, which is complete separation from God the Father and complete destruction, Jesus, who is God, goes through it first. Why? So that no one else would have to. The sufferings and the sacrifice of Christ was so sufficient that none need to be lost. But yet God is so loving that he's going to honor your decisions over his own. He's an all-powerful God, an all-sovereign God, and yet he's going to choose to yield to your choices over his own. And he has to see people make decisions that will cost them eternity. C.S. Lewis has this amazing quote in the book The Great Divorce. He says, there are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says, thy will be done. All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell. No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. Those who seek, find, and to those who knock, it is opened. The only people who go through that experience are the people who would be miserable in heaven. But God's misery does not go away, even when they do. And this is what makes it so hard for him. The all-powerful God of the universe is going to have to accept things that he never wanted. People whom he created to love and bless will be lost. And there will be a hole in God's heart, the shape of these dear souls, for eternity. There will be an emptiness in the heart of God that will never be filled. Revelation chapter 20, the chronology tells us that the second coming happens. I'm just going to overview this. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to. But the second coming happens. The righteous are resurrected. The dead in Christ are resurrected to meet them. We're told this in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians or 2 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4, I think. And we're also told in Revelation 20 that the righteous are resurrected. The wicked are consumed at the second coming. Multiple texts could be marshaled for this, but that's not the point of this study. And time just won't permit this. But if you want to know more about that, I could give you a Boomin Bible study, or John can give you a Boomin Bible study on the millennium and on hell and the second coming and the chronology and stuff. So once the righteous are resurrected, the wicked are consumed at the second coming. The earth is vacant. There's not a single soul alive except for the devil and his angels, and he's bound by a chain, we're told. That same word, by the way, if bound with a chain in the bottomless pit specifically, is the same word in the Greek version of the Old Testament for when the earth was without form and void. It's the same word, abusos. So it's not some like cavern under the earth. It's a vacant, empty, desolate earth. So when people were reading the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, if you read what it says in Genesis, it's the same word they use in Revelation chapter 20, abusos. Same thing. So Jesus The devil is going through this time for 1,000 years of thinking about what he's done. He won't change course. As soon as the wicked are resurrected at the end of the 1,000 years, he does the same thing he was doing before. He doesn't change. He's put his chips all in, and he eventually ends up being destroyed. That's the chronology. But here's the point. The people that are, eventually the New Jerusalem descends from God out of heaven and lands on the earth. The righteous are inside, the wicked are outside. And there's this heartbreaking parallel to this that is alluded to in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 12, that the wicked suffer outside of the city and are destroyed. Well, we're told in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 12 that Jesus suffered outside of the city. Jesus died outside of the gate, outside of the city. Why? So that no one else would have to. No one is supposed to be there. Nobody. Only the devil and his angels. And yet people that God loves, that he created to love them and to enjoy them forever, are going to be outside the city. But there's good news. It's in the book of Nahum. Some of you may be thinking, that's in the Bible? Yes, and to make it easier, it's right before the book of Habakkuk. That's in the Bible too. It's basically in Nahum 1:9. I would do that to my students. I'd say, would it help if I told you it's just before the book of Habakkuk? And you'd see some of the kids like, that's in the Bible? But in Nahum chapter 1 and verse 9, we'll go ahead and read that, I guess, if you can find it. And if I can find it, now all the pressure's on me. Jonah, Micah, Nahum. I do know that much. Nahum 1:9. This is interesting in the context of the question of, does God care? Does it matter to God? Does God hurt when I hurt? It says in verse 9, why do you conspire against the Lord? He will make an utter end of it, evil, and affliction will not rise up a second time. Everyone say amen. Amen. Affliction is not going to rise a second time. And someone may be saying, how? How do you know? It shouldn't have happened before. They did not have the knowledge that you and I have. We know where questioning the character of God leads. Not to God taking out his wrath on us, but to us being severed from God's love. There's a big difference. Motives matter, people. God's motives were questioned by Satan, and that's how we got the angels, and that's how we got Eve. We need to be careful with the way in which we paint the motives of God and how we defend the character of God. But we're told it's not going to happen again. Why? Well, for one, Jesus has scars on his body. That's probably the best reason. Two, Jesus is forever less than what he was before he came to save us. And three, we now see the results of what questioning God looks like. God always had our best interests at heart. The angels pretty much knew that. I mean, why would they have any assumption otherwise until someone made them question? But once they saw what Satan did to Adam and Eve and has done to our race over the years, and specifically what he did to Jesus, all bets are off. This is why he's cast down in the book of Revelation, that he's cast out of heaven and he says, woe to you, earth, because he knows that he's wrathful and has a short time. All of his arguments lost access to heaven. He wasn't living there, but his arguments could potentially have access. Now they don't. Their minds have been made up. They're not buying what he's selling. So their minds have been made up. Now, I want to close because evil is going to end. We've talked about that to some degree, but I want to go back to a text that we used earlier, Ezekiel 28, beginning of verse 18. It says that you, and the verse is actually on the board if you'd like to just look there. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. Therefore, I brought fire from your midst, and it did what? And it devoured you, and I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who knew you among the peoples are astonished at you. Just imagine what the saved and the unfallen angels are thinking inside of the city. They're astonished. Why would you continue on this course? You have become a horror and shall be no more forever. He's completely destroyed. Evil will be destroyed, but God's longing heart will not. It will not. He continues to hurt. We're told in Genesis 1 and 2 that you basically have a perfect people in perfect communion with a perfect God in a perfect environment. It's all good, right? It's the 50 sitcoms good, like even better, really. It's very, very, very good. Well, when you get to Revelation chapter 21 and 22, you see Eden restored, a perfect people in perfect communion with a perfect God in a perfect environment. If you go one chapter towards the middle of the Bible from Genesis 2, you see the first battle with Satan, the promise that his rule will come to an end. Because Adam and Eve abdicated their rulership of the earth. They surrendered that. The devil talks about that. Satan talks about that in Luke chapter 4 when he's tempting Jesus in the wilderness. But then if you go one chapter towards the middle from Revelation 21, it's Revelation 20, it's the last battle where he's destroyed. And he says, I'll bring fire from your midst, God says. Selfishness, pride, and sin are combustible materials in the presence of a holy God. That fire came from within him more than it came from God himself. He destroyed himself, and God had to honor his decisions. I think it's a powerful application, Ezekiel 28. And again, is God happy with what he's doing? Of course not. Does God have a seething hatred for sin? Of course. But God is going to have to bear some losses in this. Don't assume that God doesn't care and he's happy to wash his hands of any of these people. The devil, the angels, or fallen people. Mm-mm. That's not the picture you see in Scripture. Here's the closing point, beloved. God will not stop loving you until you breathe your last breath. But even then, he's going to miss you for eternity. That's the gospel. That's the truth in the midst of the great controversy. God has always had your best interest at heart. Never once did he not have your best interest at heart. And if you've been wrestling with this and all of what's going on, the evil and the existence in the world, I hope this can at least be a start. Just a small picture to give God's side of the story. But this is a bit of a cliffhanger. This is just if you want to be able to contact us, our ministry, or me after this. But there is another, even more difficult to bear story to be told in the midst of the great controversy. I don't know if that was good grammar. I didn't go to college, so forgive me. But anyway, the point is that there's something even more difficult to wrestle with in the midst of the great controversy, even than what I just shared, which I think is a powerful exhibition of the character of God. Now my grammar's really going bad. It's contagious. I usually use real words, I promise. It gets even more difficult. We're going to go even deeper into the character of God, and what we're going to look at specifically are texts from the Old Testament where God himself is speaking, telling his side of the story in the midst of the great controversy and his pleas to people who are on a course for destruction, and he doesn't want it for them. That's Does God Care Part 2. But I hope that you're beginning to see today, you know, does God hurt when I hurt? We're starting to get a glimpse of the fact that, yeah, it looks like it. But it gets more difficult to hear. So I'm going to close with a word of prayer. But this is Does God Care Part 1. I'm going to close with a word of prayer, and then we'll prepare for divine service and go into Part 2. Father, we are amazed at the level of love and pursuit that you've shown us so far in the first half of this message, and that your heart breaks over this domestic dispute that has grown larger by the day. There are more and more casualties because people are choosing to believe a lie. We're choosing to believe things about you and about ourselves that are keeping us from enjoying your presence forever and from you enjoying our presence forever. So I just pray, O God, that you would forgive our sins and that you would cover them with the blood of Jesus, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit. And I'm praying, O God, that you would speak clearly into our brokenness, into the rebellion that lies within our human flesh, and that you would speak sense into us in divine service. This is my plea, O God, and I expect an answer from heaven. For Christ's sake, and in his name. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.